Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Today is commonly called Reformation Sunday, October 31st, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the wall. It's a misnomer for a variety of reasons. One, really nothing happened on October 31st. It just went out and nailed the 95 Theses to the door. And does anybody know how many any of the 95 had to do with justification? The answer is zero. That wasn't Luther's concern at the time. He was more focused on indulgences and various excesses of the church and sin and things like that. And so really there's absolutely nothing to do really with what we think about as the Reformation on October 31st. The issue, though, is it's the only day in which we can kind of tie to anything. It's the only single day that something happened. So we call this Reformation Sunday. Like I said, it's not a holy day. It's not something we need to celebrate. And we need to be careful in how we handle it, because we don't want to revere or idolize certain men of the past. These were great men. These are men that served the Lord faithfully and did much for the church. But the focal point needs to be on the doctrine. We think about it today because it's an important doctrine, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. It is the counter, the center of our life, the fact that we have been redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ. And so it's good for us. We talk about this a lot as we go through. It's all over Scripture, and so we preach on this topic periodically, but sometimes it's good just to step back and emphasize and remember exactly what we have in Christ. And so today I want us to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is my favorite passage in all of Scripture. James Montgomery Boyce called it the greatest chapter in the Bible, and I kind of tend to like that description of it. As those of you that have been coming here very long know that I quote Romans chapter 8 about 10 to 1 for any of the passages of Scripture, because there's just so much here. It's like walking through an orchard with low-hanging fruit just all over the place. You can pick and eat everywhere because everything is so wonderful in Romans chapter 8. Douglas Moo called this chapter the greatest passage in what is the greatest book. It is central. It's so much just wonderful things to think about here. And we're going to take off a large chunk that really focuses on our justification this morning. I want to really think about this central doctrine of the Christian faith, that if we are in Christ, we have been justified, we've been declared righteous, we have been set free from all our sins, we have no condemnation, not because we have stopped sinning, but because our Savior has paid the price for our sins. Most importantly, the central theme here, the reminder that in Christ we have a foreign righteousness, not our own, and therefore because of his righteousness, we are not condemned. We've got three main points this morning. First of all, that we are justified in the Spirit, that we are in, that is in opposition to those that are condemned by the law, and finally, we are righteous in Christ. Think about being justified by the Spirit. Let's go back and read verses 1 through 4 again. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This passage begins with four of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Therefore, now, no condemnation. Now, it's interesting, the word no is actually the first word in the Greek, emphasizing, putting that as the primary focal point of this entire passage. There is no condemnation. Now, these are things this was brought up in Sunday school this morning. It's an important passage for us to really think about, an important statement. Why is this so important? Well, think about, we read for our reading of the law, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. It's given to the people. And what did they say? They said, all of this we will do. We will obey. The point was, is that they would avoid condemnation by keeping the law. And yet, the entirety of the Old Testament shows us over and over again the fact that they failed to keep the law, and so therefore kept bringing condemnation on themselves. Paul spends most of the beginning of Romans describing why we are all condemned. The first three chapters, that's what it's dedicated to, is teaching our condemnation, that we are, under the law, all condemned. But then he begins to get into, as we get into 4 and especially 5 and 6 and 7, and begins to put forward the gospel, the justification by grace through faith alone. And now as we get to chapter 8, he begins to tie all of that together, and he brings up, one of the greatest passages, if not the greatest passage of the entire Word of God. And he begins it with these four beautiful words: there's no more condemnation. And here's the point. Is there more sin? Absolutely. In fact, that's much of what he's going to deal with in this passage. In fact, chapter 7 has really emphasized that we desire to do what we ought to do, but we still struggle with sin. But now he says, but regardless of that, there's no condemnation. And this is the thing that we need to remember. If we are in Christ Jesus, there is right now no more condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. The law requires perfect righteousness, but it cannot accomplish that which it requires. And that's the heart of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The law demands, but it cannot give. We seek, but we don't find. And so we see here that this distinction between those that are in Christ and those that are outside. Those that are in have been forgiven. They have been pardoned. They cannot be condemned. Part of this goes back, we have a doctrine in jurisprudence, the doctrine of double jeopardy. Many of you know what that is. Hopefully most of you know what the doctrine of double jeopardy is. That means once a person has been tried and acquitted of a crime, they can't be convicted of it again. Once they've been set free, they are free. And that's the point. We've been set free by Christ. His sacrifice paid the price for our sins. Nothing else can come on us. There is no condemnation. Now think about the language here as we get down in this passage, that Christ condemned sin in the flesh. Think about in the bigger picture here, as we'll think about in a moment, of the condemnation that is on us in our sin. All those who are still in their sin are condemned. They are facing condemnation. Yet, for those that are in Christ, it is not we that are condemned. It is our sin that is condemned through the work of Christ. All sin is condemned for the redeemed. Now, it's interesting, because there's an important thing for us to think about in this, and that is the tie-in with the entire Trinity. James Montgomery Boyce says, there is no condemnation for those who have been joined to Jesus Christ by God the Father through the instrumentality of the Spirit. Think about this for a moment. The Father has sent the Son, and he has condemned sin in the Son. The Son has atoned for us. He has redeemed us. He's given us his righteousness. And the Spirit is the one who has joined us to Christ. The entirety of the Holy of the Trinity right here tied together. And so then we see our position. Our condemnation is gone. We're not perfect. We're not sinless. We haven't done what the children of Israel pledged to do. We haven't kept the law. We haven't obeyed perfectly. Yet, the condemnation that represented that blood being cast out. So the picture of that blood is the idea that if they don't keep the law, they deserve the same fate as those animals. And that's the point. That's what condemnation is, that we deserve that fate. Yet Paul tells us that because Christ has borne that fate for us, his blood was shed instead of ours. And therefore, there is no condemnation. We continue to sin. So the sanctification, the progressive sanctification that goes on throughout this life continues on. Chastisements will happen. In fact, as we go later in this passage, we'll see the indications that sometimes there's correction that God has to do. He has to turn us at times from our sin. We get caught up in our sin and we have to be chastened. But we're never condemned. Not now, not ever. And this is where the grounding of our peace. This is why as we struggle with our sin, as we think about the advocacy of Christ that we looked at in Sunday school this morning, and we think about all these different things, the reminder that no matter what happens, no matter how much we struggle, if we are in Christ, we are not condemned. We have been made holy. We are even being now conformed to his image, as Paul will tell us later in this passage. But most importantly, we stand before him, declared innocent of all charges. Now, Paul, having said that, though, having emphasized and driven home this point, there is no condemnation, and this needs to be a mantra for us, so to speak, that we remind ourselves when we are struggling, when we are falling, when we're on our knees repenting of our sin. Remember, yes, I need to repent, I need to turn, I need to obey, yet my hope is that there is no condemnation. But Paul turns from that and he reminds us that there is real condemnation. The only way we can really appreciate that we have no condemnation is to understand the condemnation that is on those who are in opposition to God. In verses 5 through 8, he turns and he thinks about those who are in the flesh, those who are being condemned, those who have not been redeemed, those who are in rebellion against God. He says in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, this is a part of the emphasis we think about the preceding passages. On the one hand, he's just got done in Romans chapter 7 talking about the tension, the struggle that we have as we struggle with the law. The child of God desires to do the things that God, as he puts it here, he wants to please the Lord. That's his focal point, his mindset, his desire is to please the Lord. Struggles we all do. None of us are sinlessly perfect now. We all continue to struggle with our sin. Yet, even though we struggle, even though we have this tension in this world, for those that are in Christ, there is a want to please the Lord. But for those who are not, there's a desire for the sin. Now, here's the thing that I want us to think about this morning. What Paul is describing here is not so much our attitude, although that's part of what's going on. That's the kind of symptomatic of the situation. But his primary point is positional. Our attitudes, our desire for the law, or our desire to, to love the Lord or a desire to sin are reflections of the position that we are in. In other words, we're either in the position of being under the law and therefore in Adam and cursed, condemned, or we are under the gospel and the Spirit and we have life. The idea of flesh here is our worldly orientation. It's the idea, it's not flesh in the sense of in a Gnostic dualism between the physical body and our spirit. It's flesh in the sense of this worldly orientation, our desires for this world. We often get caught up in this type of idea. At the time, not too long after the New Testament was written, this idea of Gnosticism crept in, that the idea that what was really bad was physical things, our physical bodies, the physical world, and we needed to escape that. And if we can just get out of our physical bodies, everything will be fine. Except Scripture teaches us that even those in hell right now in the intermediate state, just their spirit in hell is still in torment and still sinning even in their spirit. That's a false idea. No, it's the idea of our desire for this world. But there's also a point here that we need to keep in mind. And there's a idea that's crept into the church that, especially in the past couple hundred years, that is problematic, that views these types of passages as a idea that we're just kind of on a continuum between righteousness and unrighteousness. And we have to feed the righteous side and starve the unrighteous side. And the more we feed the righteousness, the more righteous we are. Now, there's a sense in which, yes, in a practical sense in how we live our lives, we need to focus on doing what is right and what is proper and what is good. And we need to put off that which is wrong. But that's not the point that Paul is making here. As far as our actual standing before God, as far as our position before condemnation, we're either condemned or we're not. There's no middle ground. There's no middle position where we're just kind of in this continuum and we're trying to be righteous, but we're not, maybe not quite there yet, or something like that. We're either righteous, we're either in Christ, or we're not. Now, the problem we often get into when we start thinking through these topics is that the more we begin to think through this idea of neutral positions, that we can be the, you know, we've got justified, unjustified, or somewhere in the middle, is we start really wrestling with how we then live our lives. We can get caught up into trying to emphasize that we are under no condemnation, and then we start teaching false assurance and antinomianism. The idea that, well, I prayed a prayer, so therefore everything's good. I can go live any way I want. And that's not the point at all. In fact, that's Paul's whole point here, is that if you're living any way you want, if you're feeding the desires of the flesh, then you positionally are not in Christ. You are outside of Christ, and you need to repent because you are not redeemed. You are not justified. You are not righteous. Conversely, though, it's really easy for us to swing the other extreme, though, as well. And that is to begin to place burdens on believers. False burdens, undue burdens. Here's all the things that you have to do to be righteous. And what happens so often, the more we struggle with this sin, so we start adding more things around that sin to keep us from doing that sin. And then pretty soon we add more fences around that, and pretty soon we just have people just crushed under the weight of all the problems. And this is why we need to come back to our position. Are we in Christ? If so, there's no condemnation. The weight is lifted. At the same time, if you're in Christ, then you love the things of the Lord. Your mind is set on God. You love His law. At the same time, those who are focused on the world and the flesh cannot please God. The emphasis here is on the failure of the law, because the law cannot make us righteous. We've been alluding back to Romans 7, but let's go ahead and look back at Romans 7 and look at verse 7 of Romans chapter 7. What shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. What is Paul saying here? He says, we come to the law, and on the one hand, we don't want to say the law is bad. The law is good. We just need to remember what the purpose of the law is. The law's primary purpose is to condemn. He uses covetousness here. When I don't really think about it, when I don't have the law reminding me that covetousness is wrong, then it's easy for me to think that I haven't done anything wrong when I covet. But the more the law exposes my heart and shows what a sinner I am, the more I find that I covet all the time, Paul says. And we could apply this to any sin that we struggle with. What does the law do? It exposes the corruption of our heart. And this is one of the problems with so much of legalism. What does legalism so often do? It actually takes things that aren't the law of God, but that I can keep, and it puts those things out there for me to keep. Because the more I can keep them, the more I feel real good about myself. Look at all the laws that I kept. And yet we really haven't kept anything. We haven't done anything to please God. All I've done is appease my own conscience by doing things that I can do. The reason we need the law, the reason we give the law every Sunday here is to remind us that I have no righteousness. I break the law every day. Have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that we break the law often more while we're here in church than we do any time else? Why is that? Because right now, when we're supposed to be worshiping our Lord, we're in His presence, we're supposed to be praising Him, our hearts and minds focused on pleasing Him, and yet, where's our hearts and minds? They wonder. The sin continues to spring up within us. We have sinful thoughts, wicked thoughts. All of these things corrupting our worship isn't pure. It isn't perfect. And we sin often more when we're in church than we do even during the week. We can never justify ourselves by our works. All the law does is expose how sinful we are. And therefore, we're all condemned. Galatians chapter 3 says, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. If we're going to depend upon the law, then we must keep it perfectly. But we don't keep it perfectly. We fail. James 2 verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. If your hope is in the law, your hope is not only in the wrong place, it actually will make things worse. Because you can't keep it. You won't keep it. All the law can do is condemn us. If you are at any point depending upon the law, you are in effect denying Christ. Let's stop and think about that for a moment. If at any point you are depending on the law, you are denying Christ. If I think in any way, shape, or form the law is what is going to make God like me, I am denying the fact that Christ is the all-sufficient means and cause of my salvation. Yes, the law is good. Even as a believer, it's good for us to know what we ought to do to please our Savior. But our hope is not found at any point in the law. All the law does is continually show my failure, my weakness, my sin. So therefore, what is the answer? Well, that's what Paul gives us in the last few verses of our passage this morning. Beginning with verse 9, he turns us to where our hope is. It's in the righteousness of Christ, not my keeping of the law, because if I try to keep the law, all that I do is condemn myself. But my focus is to be in Christ and His righteousness. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although this body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Here we have the great picture. It's the sharp contrast between those who are in the flesh. Instead of being in the flesh, we are in the Spirit. Now, the Spirit here means the Holy Spirit. It's not this, again, not a false dichotomy between our physical bodies and our spiritual reality. It's the difference between being focused on this world and being in the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ. Important to remember here is the righteous are all those who have the Spirit. This is not a second act. Some people have the idea that having the Spirit is a second act, that somehow we're going along and we have Christ and then later on we have the Spirit, and you know, the second act of grace, the second act of whatever, when we're given the Spirit later on. That's not the point here. In fact, the emphasis is the exact opposite. We either have the Spirit or we don't. And if we don't, we're in the flesh and we're condemned. If we're not condemned, it's because we have the Spirit. Paul says here in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. This is the central point, though. It is the fact that the Spirit unites us to Christ. He applies Christ's benefits to us, his righteousness. What is our hope, then, as we think about this passage? It is that we have a righteousness, not our own. It's not our righteousness and Christ's righteousness. It's not Christ helping us be more righteous. It's not him aiding us to be a little bit better. It's not us doing everything we can and Christ making up the rest. It's not Christ doing 90% and just hoping we'll do that at last 10%. It's Christ's righteousness and his alone. Verse 10. Paul says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have hope because of him. In Romans chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who have received abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Paul grounds our justification not in our keeping of the law, but in the foreign righteousness that comes from Christ. We say foreign righteousness, the point is that it's not ours. It is someone else's. It's someone outside of us. It is Christ's righteousness that is given to us through union with Christ by his Spirit. We often talk about this as the active obedience of Christ, the way in which Christ actively obeyed throughout his life, both the life and death, obeying the will of the Father, keeping the law perfectly so that he had a perfect righteousness that he can now give to us. J. Gresham Machen, on his deathbed, is quoted as saying, when in writing a friend, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. And that is the point. It is only in the active obedience of Christ, this foreign righteousness, this righteousness that is outside of me, that I have hope. The hope, then, if we think through the text here this morning, is that the same power that raised Christ will raise us. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we are raised from our death in sin and raised unto life. As we think about this condemnation, on the one hand, because of our sin, because of the fallenness of this world, we have to face physical death. we have to go through the temporal punishment, temporal issues. But there is no eternal condemnation because we are in Christ. Now, if we think through the rest of Romans 8 and Paul's argument here, he turns and he begins to go through and points to us because we are united with Christ, we are heirs with Christ. We are joined to him, joint heirs with the Son. Because of that, Christ is our advocate. The Holy Spirit prays and intercedes on our behalf. But as we get to the later part of the book and begin to think about what that means for our life, he says that all things work together. Although this world is full of trouble and strife and we sin and we fail and the whole world groans in travail, yet everything that's happening is happening to conform the child of God to the image of Christ. And then finally, when we get to the end of the passage, he reminds us that those who have been no longer condemned are the same ones that cannot then be separated from the love of God. That nothing in this world or the can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are more than conquerors in Christ and can never be separated from that love. This brings us to the great errors of Christianity, the tendency towards Phariseeism, legalism, or other emphases on the law, or antinomianism, the rejection of the law. Phariseeism, legalism, focuses on the law itself, the outward adherence to the law, and it begins to think about, in some way, I have pleased God because I obeyed. And yes, there's a sense in which you please God, but I cannot change my standing before him. I can't make it any better. I am completely and totally justified by the righteousness of Christ alone. On the other hand, we have antinomianism, rejects the law, views liberty as a license to sin. Well, if Christ has paid for the price, then I can do whatever I want. But again, we go back to verse 4. Because we are in Christ and the Spirit is in us, those who walk in the Spirit walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. On the one hand, we continue to struggle, as Paul tells us in Romans 7 and verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Here in these verses, we see the struggle. Even as redeemed believers, we don't stop sinning. We don't stop. The struggle doesn't end. It's still there. We continue to battle and we continue to fight. But that's not where our hope lies. If I give up, if I just live in the flesh, then there's a good sign that I don't have the Spirit. If I think my works are going to save me, I deny my Savior. But Paul's point is to bring us back to where we ought to be as the children of God, desiring to do what is right, but recognizing my only hope is in the righteousness of Christ. We think about justification this morning. We need to come back and remember it's a gracious act of God. I contribute nothing to it. God does not accept my righteousness and just simply forgive my sins, because he cannot. His perfect righteousness demands perfect righteousness. So instead, he sent his Son to atone for my sins, our sins, to pay the price for them, to die on the cross so that the blood debt that we owed would be satisfied. And at the same time, to live that perfect life so that though we are sinful, though we are rebels, though we are condemned by the law, yet we have been clothed in perfect righteousness, the righteousness of our Savior. Therefore, our salvation is based solely upon Christ and never on ourselves. This means that we can live our lives with confidence, even as we struggle with besetting sins, knowing that a foreign righteousness is our hope and not our perfection. Conversely, though, this morning, if you are living in your flesh, if you are embracing your sin, if you are clinging to your sin, then you have to ask the question, am I in the mercy of God? Am I in the Spirit? And we call you this morning, if you are living in your sin, to cast yourselves at the feet of Christ. Repent and cry for mercy. But I believe that most here this morning are in the Spirit. We may be struggling, battling different besetting sins. And so the remember here this morning is stopping sinning isn't going to make you righteous. But continuing in sin is still something we need to put away from us. But this morning, as Satan tries to beat you down with your sin, with your struggles, with your failure, remember that your hope is not found in the law. Your hope is found in the Savior. And so come to the cross, cling to the Savior, and cling to His righteousness, that perfect righteousness that we could never earn, yet has been freely given to all who come to the cross. May we glorify His name for the mercy we have received. Amen.